Welcome to chapter 11. We spent some time tonight on first and second personal pronouns. And we're given another exegetical insight, and I thought that instead of using his, I'd use one that I myself came across in a study a few years ago now through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and then 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20 gives us a couple of occasions to look at the number of personal pronouns. 1 Corinthians 3:16 famously translated, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" This is a great occasion where the Greek really does help us quite a bit, because it becomes very exceedingly clear, and as you're going to learn tonight, second personal pronouns, you'll note this in your own Greek Bibles, that in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it really reads this way, if you want to draw out the specificity of it. "Do y'all not know that y'all are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in y'all?" They're all plurals. All those yous are plural, and in English you don't necessarily see it otherwise. Interestingly enough, if you go to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find the exact same thing going on. Listen to what it says in verse 18 through 20. "Every sinful deed that a man might perform or practice is outside of the body," all singulars there, "but the one committing immorality sins against his own body," again, all singular. And it says, "Or do y'all not know that y'all's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in y'all, whom y'all have from God, and y'all are not your own," or y'all's own, "for y'all have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in y'all's body." Interesting. Body singular. Those yous are all plurals there at the second part of that verse. He's calling, interestingly enough, calling for individual personal holiness, but it's in connection to the fact that corporately we're all Christ's body. Very interesting passage. And I just want to point out, I don't have enough time to talk about all the kind of nuances there, but at least can point out the importance of being able to identify singular or plural on personal pronouns. Can have an impact on our understanding or translation interpretation of a particular passage. My interpretation of this, by the way, is that every sinful deed that is done outside of or taken away from the body of Christ is, in a sense, an improper use of that member. Each of us are members of the body of Christ, and to use a member, in other words, for one of us individually, to engage in some sort of immorality is to misuse a member of Christ's body. Each of us a member of the body of Christ. And therefore, to engage in such activity is carries the caveat of not only being against our own body, as the first part of it says there, but also, in this interesting sense, our own body is not our own. Our body is actually one member of the body of Christ. And so not only when we do immorality do we sin against our own body, but in another sense, it's an improper use of our own self as it relates to being a member of Christ's body. And I think it just heightens the sobriety with which we ought to handle holiness in relationship to the Lord and in relationship to the local church, since each of us are an expression of Christ's body in that regard. Anyway, spend some more time on that on your own. But I just think it is interesting. Here we get a great example of seeing how being able to look at the Greek and seeing that these are all plural personal pronouns, it does influence a little bit of our interpretation and understanding of that text. Go to page 90 in your books. You're in the new edition with me, page 90, or you're talking about the English grammar quickly. Pronoun is that which does what? Replaces a noun. It stands in the place of a noun, right? And personal pronouns, then, the only caveat there is they stand in the place of nouns that are persons, right? So it replaces a noun referring to a person. The word that a pronoun refers back to is called the
antecedent,
and very important that you remember that. Pronouns are always connected to antecedents, and we're going to be asking that question all the time. I can't tell you how many times in Bible studies, preparing for sermons, I'm asking that question. You come across a pronoun, first thing you got to ask is, what's it standing in the place of? Who's this referring back to? It happens both with personal pronouns as well as with other sorts of pronouns. You're always asking, what's the antecedent? What is it standing in the place of? And there's some occasions where you'll see in Greek, it becomes very helpful that there are genders. Because genders of these things will be able to help you. Being able to see the Greek will be able to eliminate at least potentials. I think of a good example, Ephesians 2:8-10, the whole by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, or it is not of yourselves, the gift of God. That I think it's a demonstrative pronoun there, that, or it's a relative. But the point is here, you've got a pronoun, and the gender of that pronoun helps you identify what's it referring back to. Because if it, the antecedents, as we see here, it has to agree in gender and person with its antecedent. And so, anyway, that's a great example of that. Let me take a look at it later. I don't have it right here in front of me. But good example of that very sort of thing. Also, he mentions here, pronouns can be first person, second person, or third person. First person is the person speaking. This is I or we. Second person is the person being spoken to. That's you singular or you plural. That's Texans, y'all. And the third person refers to all others, he, she, or it. In the plural, it's they. You'll notice on page 91 where it says 11.4, you have English forms. You kind of just list them out there. You see that? You have first, singular, second, singular, and then it has first, plural, second, plural. And you see subjective, possessive, objective, where I becomes my, becomes me, depending on its case in a sentence, its function. You'll see you becomes your, and then becomes you again. And then you'll see in the plurals, we, our, us, and then you, your, you. So again, just showing you how it inflects in English. We're used to this in English, these words inflect in English, but you'll note with me that in Greek, the inflections are a little bit more precise. Now, go back to 11.3. Case, number, and person. The case, look at number one, the case of a pronoun is determined by its function in the sentence. So, its case is going to be just how it functions. Is it functioning as a subject? Well, then it's going to have the nominative case, right? Is it functioning as a direct object? Then normally it's going to function, it's going to have the accusative case. Is it functioning as an indirect object? Well, that's going to be dative, right? So, all of those things still apply. The number of it is determined by antecedent. The person of the pronoun is determined by antecedent. And there is no gender. So when I ask you to parse one of these first or second person personal pronouns, you will, instead of giving me gender, you'll give me person. You'll say first person or second person. So if it's I, tell me first person. If it's you, you'll tell me second person. Okay, and we're going to say third person for next time. So we're just dealing with first and second person this time. Okay? All right, look down at Greek now. 11.5, Greek pronoun, similar to English pronoun, replaces a noun. Its case is determined by its function in a sentence. Its number is determined by antecedent. First and second person pronouns do not have gender. So right down the line, just like English. Now look at the Greek forms. Here's another chart. And I can just encourage you to just memorize them, although we can note a couple of similarities with what we've already learned. You'll note with me that if you're looking at first person, the nominative singular, the accusative singular, and then the nominative plural are a little weird. But if you look at the genitive singular and dative singular, mm-hmm. you're used to that upsilon, and you're used to the iota ending. Remember, in the one thing here to note is that it's functioning more like the third declension. Okay, just remember third declension as it relates to these, because that iota is not subscripting. Do you see it? It's not causing any change of the omicron that exists before it. It's not lengthening to an omega and subscripting underneath it. It's staying right alongside of it. And as a result, more like the third declension, remember, where that iota does not subscript. So remember third declension with me. You'll see dative singular, genitive singular and dative singular, very similar. Look down in the plurals. Genitive plural, that omega nu, your friend, right? There it is again. Dative plural, the iota ending, you're used to that, it has a movable nu. You can kind of remember it that way, so it looks very similar to what we've seen there before. And the accusative plural, you're also familiar with this from third declension, alpha, sigma. Okay? So, really all you've got here is you've got the noun of singular, accusative singular, noun of plural that are a little bit strange. Now, if you don't like to go through that whole discussion, and you're like, okay, that just confused me more than anything else, then I'll just tell you, memorize the chart. But for those of you who like to not have to memorize as many charts, and just remember a couple of the caveats, that's what I would tell you to do. The nominative, accusative singulars, and then the nominative plural, you just got to kind of memorize those. And the other ones are very similar to what you've already looked at. Note another similarity. Look at the second person ones. Again, you'll see the same thing here. You have su, sigma, upsilon in the second person nominative singular, translated you. You add the omicron there in between there. You get su again, but now it's your. It's the genitive singular, or of you. And then you'll see, again, that dative singular, soy, to you, and then set in the accusative singular. Note with me, going from first person to second person, very similar. You see that? The endings are very similar. Besides the very first one, nominative singular, you have ego, which you have to remember is I. Just remember ego, right? The person who's an egomaniac, they think all about themselves, right? So just remember, that's the I. But other than that, they're very, you see this? If we were reading across, we'd go ego, su, and then if I'm in the genitive singular, reading across, mu, su, dative singular, moi, soy, accusative singular, ne, se, right? Now look at the plurals. These are really, look how similar they are. Hemes, humes, right? Hemon, humon. Hemin, humin. Hemas, humas. See, all that's different there between the two is an eta versus an upsilon starting off those plurals. You guys note that with me? I say all of that to say, this chart isn't all that unusual. You've got a couple unusual things there with the nominative, the accusative singulars and the nominative plural, but other than that, they even mirror one another across. Besides the very, very first one, nominative singular, which you just got to remember. Okay? Mouth's kind of explained some of the similarities in page 92. I've just done it, so if you don't like any of that, memorize the paradigm. That's your other option, okay? But he does go through those same dissimilarities I just described, so you can read that on your own, and he'll repeat all the similarities for you if you need those repeated. Or you can listen to this again online. Okay, 11.8 talks a little bit about the accents. Now, you'll note on that chart that there are some parentheticals next to the genitive, dative, and accusative singulars. Do you see those? In the next to mu, you have imu. Next to moi, you have emoi. Next to me, you have eme. And you see on the second person ones, next to su, you have su, but now with a circumflex. You see that over the upsilon, final upsilon? You have soy. Next to soy, you have now soy with also an accent. Is that acute or grave? Remember, if it's going to the left, it's acute, right? Going to the right, remember the R in grave or grave? Going to the right, down and to the right, it's your grave. So that is acute. Very good, Jonathan. And then set, here again, you have the acute accent. Now, he explains the only difference with the these are called accented forms. In the second person, you'll note that there's no accents otherwise. See that? And in the first person, there's no accents, and they also add this epsilon at the start. Very strange. Again, I'm not so concerned that you're not going to be going from English to Greek. You're just going from Greek to English. The point here is that you recognize it. If you see mu or emu, same word. The difference is this. The accented forms add stress or emphasis. Sometimes the writer, in order to provide more emphasis, they're called emphatic forms. You see it there in bold there. Emphatic forms. They have the basically same meaning, but the emphatic form is used when an author wants to be especially emphatic, usually in contrasting one person with another. He gives the example here. Ego baptisa humas hudati autos de baptise humas en pneumati hagio. Right? Hagio. So here we have, and he does the italics with our English to try to stress this. Remember, within the verb you already have I baptized. So ego before it, this is the reason why there's not a accented or stressed or emphatic form for ego or su. Has noticed that? There's no parentheticals next to the nominative singular for these words. You guys see that with me? Mm-hmm. The reason why is because the verb, whenever you're dealing with I will do something or you will do something, and it's the nominative form, in other words, the subject is what's being talked about, if this word is there, it's already emphatic. Because the I or you is already in the verb. Does that make sense? So you don't have an emphatic form because it's already emphatic. By its very nature of being there, it's emphatic. Because I is already in that verb there, ibaptisa, I baptize. So here it's like saying, I myself, or I, that's another way we can say this, right? Baptized you in water. And then it says here, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And now we haven't learned autos yet. You'll learn that next time. But again, same thing going on here. The word baptise has he baptized. So you don't, or he will baptize. So having autos right before it, which is our third person personal pronoun, is again doing the same thing. He himself, or we could write he with an italics to try to stress this. Again, the point being here, this emphatic form, you get what he's after here, right? John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's contrasting himself with Christ, right? He's saying, I don't know what he's doing with water, but what he's going to do, you know, the whole context of John the Baptist saying, he's much greater than me. So this is one way in which that contrast is really brought out in the Greek. In English, if you're translating, you would either do it with italics, or you might insert an I myself. You can do that sort of thing, or he himself. I'm trying to really emphasize that. Those are ways in which we try to get at that. When we parse, already explained this, 11.9, you give case number, person, not gender. You're not going to give me masculine, feminine, or neuter, right? Because I could be any one of those. And you could be any one of those. There's no gender on the person, second personal person pronouns, okay? How would you determine it ultimately? Antecedent, right? You'd be like, okay, well, who is he talking to? Or who's the one talking here? Well, it's Jesus. Okay, well, masculine, you know. But when I'm asking you to parse it, you would just tell me first person or second person in the place where you'd normally give me gender.
Huh.
Okay? So you'd say like nominative, singular, and then you know, first person. Okay? That would be I. Alright. Now, like for example, if it was accusative singular first person, what would you tell me? You gotta think direct object. How does the first person pronoun. What is it? Yeah, it'd be me, right? Right? So we would, in English, how would we translate that, right? So if it was functioning as a direct object, it's functioning as the direct object here. So, yeah, me as the Greek word, correctly answered. In English, we would translate that then me, right? So, that's the objective case in English, right? You can go back up to 11.4. If it's objective, it's going to be me. If it's possessive, we would say my. If it's the subject, we would say I. Okay? That's for first person. Alrighty. Look at 93. He's got a couple more things here to say about third declension. He was kind enough not to add this to an already long chapter back there in chapter 10. So he's got a couple more things he wants to say about third declension, and he throws them in here. And note these with me. In 11.11. In chapter 10, we learn the basics of third declension. A few more patterns we need to learn, although these patterns are still governed by the same rules. Stems ending in tau or delta behave the same way since both letters are dentals. Remember, you learned the square of stops. It's one of your 8 noun rules that you all have memorized and got them inside of your brain. So this is all very easy. I'm just reviewing you on things you already know, obviously. If you have something that, remember, ends either a tau or delta, they're going to work the same way because they're both dentals. Same thing with theta. Remember, we add sigma to tau, delta, or theta. What happens? Tau, delta, or theta with a sigma. Very good. The dental drops, and you're left with just the sigma. Very good. So look at the first example there. You'll see with the asterisk, that for mouths, if you haven't already figured this out, identifies stem. So carit is the stem for the lexical form caris, which is grace. Very important word, right? Grace. Saved by grace through faith, right? This is the word caris. Now it comes from the stem carit. That tau drops out. You guys have already learned this, the square stops, and you're left with caris. Then look, genitive singular, you guys are familiar with this. This is just review. Caritas, right? Add the omicron sigma. The dative singular, remember iota doesn't subscript because you have a final consonant, so cariti. And then karta in the accusative singular. Look at the nominative plural, karates. Genitive plural, again, your friend, karatone. Karasi in the dative plural. Remember, dative plural is going to follow your nominative singular form. You're just going to add that iota to the end. Remember, that's a quick way to remember it. Because you're going to have a sigma iota coming in, and it interacts with that dental the same way that the nominative does. So remember, if you had sarks, then what was the dative plural? Sarksi, right? You just add the iota to the end of whatever happened up there in the nominative. You got the movable nu, though, as well. And then you got accusative plural. You're used to this now with this. It's kartos, the alpha sigma. Now, the other two words that he has next to that, you'll see sark at the far right there. You guys already learned that one. So he's just keeping it there as a reference point for you guys. You already know sark, okay, to the right. But the two in the middle, you have fote, and you see he notes this as with a ta. What is that ta after fote telling you?
Neuter.
It's neuter. Very good. What's our noun rule about neuters? Nominative accusatives, singular and plural, are going to be the same. So when you're given here that the lexical form is fote, you can already tell me what the accusative singular is going to be. What is it going to be? Fote. Very good. Now, we're told here that the stem is actually fote, so that tau is just dropped out. As dentals do, add the sigma. Look at the genitive singular and the dative singular, photos and photi. Again, following the pattern. This is nothing new to you, okay? Now look at the nominative plural and accusative plural. Again, as is common with these, with the neuters in third declension, you have the alpha, phota, both nominative plural and accusative plural, and then genitive plural, again, photone, and then in the dative plural, foci. Again, you see you're just adding the iota to the nominative singular version. You guys with me there? Okay? This is all just review. You guys really do know this, okay? This is why knowing the square of stops is very helpful. You know the square of stops, and you know the general endings that come on here. You can add these to these other words. And there's a couple sometimes oddities, but in general, they follow these rules really well. Now look at the next one, elpid. This comes from the word elpis. That's the root of elpis. This means hope. Hope. Elpis, you look at the next word, elpidas, elpidi, elpida. It's following, look at it, looks just like sark and cart, right? And then down below, elpides, elpidone, elpisi, elpidas. You guys note that with me? All those, same thing, just reiterating third declension. That should just be, you know, this should just be reiterating what we looked at last time. Now, page 94. We got three other patterns we're going to look at quickly here.
None of this is in the old book.
Oh, it's not? No. Okay. Well, okay. You'll
still good to know.
Are you catching it?
Yeah.
You can listen to this again online or look at your book at the same time or something. Here's another pattern, the consonantal iota stems. Now, what's interesting is iota at one time functioned as a consonant. There was a consonantal iota that fell out of usage and was replaced with just iota as the verb form, or was replaced by epsilons. You don't have to know this. But just understand that that's why we got a couple of weird cases here. And one of the most important words regarding that is pistis, which is the word faith. Now, look at the nominative singular there. You have pistis, and you'll see that then in the genitive singular, it's pisteos. The dative singular, it's pistei. And then in the accusative singular, it's pisten, right? So, it's actually, I'm sorry, dative singular, we pronounce it all together. He's separating out, but it would be piste, right? So, what I want you to note there with me is that the iota, you get an iota in the singulars whenever it precedes a consonant. But when it precedes a vowel, it changes to epsilon. So you have pisteos and piste, epsilon iota. But then when you get to the accusative singular, it's pistin, back to the iota. This is one of those strange oddities. This is the iota. These are how these consonantal iotas go. Then down in the plurals, you'll note that they're all epsilons. You see that? The stem is all epsilon. So it's peste, and then you're adding the iota sigma, and then again in the genitive plural, it's omega nu. The dative plural, again, you're familiar with this, sigma iota, And then down in the accusative plural, you get an iota sigma. You note that the nominative plural and accusative plural for this word are exactly the same. So this is a strange guy. You can go ahead and read 11:12 and 11:13. The only reason in particular why I think it is important to stress this guy is you will find him. Because the word pistis, faith, is very important theologically. And so it comes up quite a few times. So you'll need to take a look at that. Read through his little description there too. It might help you a little bit. You'll note that the endings are still roughly following third declension. You just got some weird stuff happening at the end of that stem because of that consonantal iota, which is going from iota to epsilon. Remember I told you that it fell out of usage, and so it was replaced with iota or epsilon. And so it's switching between the two down the chart. So remember in the plurals, it's always epsilon. Up in the singular, it's iota if it's followed by a consonant. It's epsilon followed by a vowel. Yes, Reem?
Oh, I was just wondering, do we have any idea when in history it switched from one to the other?
I don't know, Randy. I don't know that.
Not important, I suppose.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe people can do it. Found like you found yourself a job. On page 95... there's two final patterns that he mentions here. Again, these roughly follow third declension, but they have a couple of oddities, and he just wants to mention those. And these words, again, do occur quite often, so they're kind of important to at least know how they're kind of morphing. The first one there is pater, which is father. And you'll learn that lexical form, pater. So you'll know that, and then you'll learn the next one. Remember, we learned the genitive, patras. Okay, so you'll memorize those two. You start with pater, and then your next one is patras. Now, you know the stem from that is patr. It's P, alpha, tau, rho. So patr. And then you're adding then your endings from there. Os, e, a, s, on, c, os. Everything is same from there. Except the stem gets a little bit weird here on you. And that's what it's trying to show you here. Those endings are all going to be the same, but the stem, just like with pistis, is morphing along the way. So you have patras, and then you have patri, and then you have patera. Weird. And then you'll see that pater with the epsilon follows down through the plurals, except on that dative plural, which you go back to that, patra, and then sin is added onto the end of that. Go ahead and take a look at that chart. And he does describe it a little bit, but he's just showing that the endings are all the same for third declension. We're just getting some strange vowel changes that are happening throughout that. And even the dative plural, for example, the whole reason for the added alpha there, which is really strange in the dative plural, is just for pronunciation's sake. So you can say patrasi rather than patris without any vowel there. So that alpha is added just for pronunciation's sake and help, is at least the explanation that he gives. And so take a look at that one. You'll see next door to that you have pudor, which is the word for water. It's a neuter word, ta, pudor. And so as a result, you know, hudor is going to be nominative singular and accusative singular. It's hudata in the nominative plural and accusative plural. Other than that, it's hudatas, hudati, hudaton, hudasi. Again, third declension endings. The only thing that's weird with hudor and pater, and by the way, mater, same, going to follow paters. So father and mother are going to follow the same thing there. And then pistis, because of that consonantal iota. The difference that's happening with all of these three things, just note this with me, is the stem is augmenting. That's all that's going on here. And so it gets a little bit weird, but the endings are still the same. Remember, my point, in ultimately, is you want to be able to look at the Greek and be able to identify what it is. Look for endings. Endings are going to be key here for you. The stems might change a little bit. You're going to have to be able to recognize that stem is still from pater, so it's father. But you'll see that the endings are staying consistent. So even if you can't remember exactly how it goes, I'm not going to be having you, go from English to Greek. You just need to be able to identify that Greek word. Oh yeah, that's the genitive plural, or oh yeah, that's the dative plural. You'll be able to note that if you just remember those endings. You catching me here? The endings are staying constant. It's the stem of the word that's kind of morphing down the thing. It's not staying constant the whole time because of their interaction with that ending. Okay? So remember that. So don't get overwhelmed with it. I think that you need to be able to go through these, especially like that pistis. I think that one's a really important one. That's one that I think would be good for you to be able to kind of get down in your mind. But other than that, I think you'll be able to identify what it is. If I gave you Petras, you would just see Omicron Sigma. Omicron Sigma says what to you in third declension? Genitive singular, right? If you had the word Pateron, okay, Pater is changed, that status change, but you see Omega Nu. What do you tell me?
Genitive
plural, right? You see what I'm saying? If you get to Petrasi, again, the stem has changed again. But you see pot. And from that, you're probably guessing father, and it's sigma iota, which tells us, remember, it's the reverse of second declension where it was iota sigma. Iota sigma in second declension told you it was dative plural. Now we flip them, sigma iota. In third declension, that's dative plural. Okay? So here we have dative plural. Again, the point here, the stem has changed a little bit, augmented a little bit, but the endings are constant. You know those endings. Keep those endings with you because they'll help you in those moments where it's like, oh man, it looks like pater, but kind of done something weird before it gets to the ending. Well, that's okay. I'm not concerned. You're not going to have to go into Greek. You just need to be able to identify from Greek into English, okay? So that's really it. That's the lesson for chapter 11. I do have vocab sheets. I'm going to pass out real quickly to you. I guess we can just read them from the book, and then I'll pass them out here at the end. Look at page 96 with me. Oh, maybe not. Maybe for those of you who have the old book, let me pass these out so that way we make sure we're the same ones here. Can you pass these out for me, John? My book's sliding off. Okay, I can't keep it on there. No. Here's one more. Okay. Let's quickly run through vocab for chapter 11. I was talking to Randy and Jessica about this. It's easy at this point in the game, and Mounts mentioned this in one of the chapters, to get so inundated with the grammar that you just like spend all your time on memorizing grammar and stuff, and the vocab just you don't spend as much time with. Let me encourage you not to do that. The vocab is very important. Learn the vocab. I want you to learn the grammar too, but if you don't have the vocab, then you don't even know where to start on those translations. You know? If you at least have the vocab, you're like, okay, that's father. Now I got to figure out how it's working here in the sentence. And you can maybe sometimes work it out. Once you have the vocabulary, you're like, okay, I've got church, and I've got him, and I've got, you know, and you're able to then kind of sort through that a little bit if you have the vocab. So don't neglect the vocab. Keep up with the vocab, okay? And compared to most language classes, the vocab is not extremely taxing. You're not getting billions and billions of words, okay? So, first word there, edelphos. Yeah, can you guys say it after me, please? Edelphos. Very good. This is the word brother. You guys know the city of Philadelphia? It's phileo in Greek. I love, right? And Adelphos, your brother. City of brotherly love, right? On is untranslatable. Can you say that for me?
On.
It's an unflected particle. It's used to make a definite statement contingent on something. Sometimes it will change like a word like who to whoever. Normally you can't translate it. So just be aware of that guy. On air.
On air.
This means male, man, or husband. Interesting places when that comes up, and then you have a discussion about which one's being utilized in that context.
Like 1 Corinthians 7.
We can look, 1 Corinthians 7 is a great example. Yes. We can look at it later. Ecclesia.
Ecclesia.
This is church. This is when you talk about ecclesiology, study of the church, right? Ecclesia. You also can mean assembly or congregation. Elpis. This is the word hope or expectation. We were just looking at that word together. Exo. This is can function adverbially as without, or can function as a preposition if it's followed by a noun in the genitive case, it would then be translated outside.
An exoskeleton?
Yes, very good. Very good. Epi or ep or f?
Epi.
Very good. You'll see here's one of those prepositions that Randy has all three potential objects following either in the genitive, dative, or accusative. You'll see that they're either way, it's very similar. Right? All three of them have something close to on. Right? On, over, or when in the genitive. Dative is on the basis of or at. And the accusative is on to or against. So there's a little bit of variety in some of those, but you'll see that there's some similarity on all of them as well. Hemes. This is the word we. You have learned this as part of the chart, but he includes it here because it happens so often. Okay? Phrase we will do something. Okay? Hemes. Thelema. There you go. Thelema. This is the word will or desire. We had it up here on one of the additional exercises this evening that we were working through. So, the will or desire noun form here. Idei. This is see or behold, and you also have idu. Very good. Same translation, see or behold. Kalas. And you'll see this also comes kale, kalan. Remember, that's masculine, feminine, neuter. Okay? It's an adjective, masculine, feminine, neuter. You also know from that this is following 2-1-2 pattern. Second declension, first declension, second declension. Which you guys, that's the first thing we learned together, okay? Beautiful, good, or good. So you would remember this if you're going masculine, it'd be kalas, kalu, kalo, kalan, right? Those are those old, when you look back at that chapter, you'll be like, oh yeah, piece of cake, right? This is going to be one of those things, the fog is lifted, hopefully, from those chapters. You're like, oh, if we were only back in the 2-1-2. Well, here's a word, it brings you back to that, to those days. Mater.
Mater.
And then you have matros there with the in the gender singular. Hey, this is feminine. It is mother. Ude.
Ude.
This is not even, neither, nor, and not. You'll usually see ude then followed. You'll be like, you know, neither. You'll have ude and then sometimes ude again. Like neither, blah 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 blah, nor blah 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 blah. So you'll have that kind of construction sometimes. Pater.
Okay.
Patras, here is father. This is father. Pistis.
Pistis.
And then you have the genitive singular pisteos. And this is faith or belief. Hudor.
Hudor.
Hudatas.
Hudatas.
This is water. Again, you'll see, you'll note that those articles are helpful in reminding you of what this is. That's a neuter. Humes. This is you plural. That's on that chart that you guys are memorizing anyway. But again, you plural happens a whole lot, right? Giving you some examples from that First Corinthians, couple First Corinthians passages there, where that you plural is happening many, many times. Phos, photos. We were just looking at this word as well. It means light. Charis, in the genitive singular, charitas. This is grace, favor, or kindness. The last word there, hode.
Hode.
Translated here. We now know 123 words to date, over 60% of New Testament word occurrences. Or 60% of them. So, you know, if you know all vocab up to now, roughly 6 out of 10, or what would that be, also 3 out of 5? 3 out of 5 Greek words you should be able to pick out. All right, any questions?
2.5
out of 2.5. There you go. All right. Well, God bless you. You're dismissed.